Micah, Tape 4, Chapter 6 and 7.
Prophecies of Christ, and then the fourth one's in the last sermon. And it's chapter 4, 1 through 5, and then chapter 5, 1 through 5. Really, it dribbles over into a few other verses there. But basically, it's the first five verses of chapter 4, the first five verses of chapter 5. What I would like to do before we get into this third sermon is just for a moment, I won't even take a lot of time, but since, in addition to the great message of Micah, there are four prophecies of Christ, just for the sake of pointing them out, let me isolate these two and say a word about each of these prophecies. I sort of take it out of the book, just look at it, and then we'll continue with the book as a whole. Chapter 4, 1 through 5, this passage presents Christ in terms of the wonder of the great messianic age. He's going to come as king one day and rule over the earth. Now, Micah is not just getting his people to look off into the some distant future as some prophetic dreamer. You know, someday the golden age will come, do-da-do-da. And just look off into the future and forget your problems today, because someday it'll all be over. Micah is not doing that. When Micah presents the future, when Micah presents the millennium, he is doing it in such a way that they will see the present. In other words, he's contrasting what they're experiencing, their inglorious present, with the glorious future that's down the road. Let me illustrate this for you. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. They receive the message that because of their sin, their rebellion, their idolatry, their injustice, their covetousness, because of their sin, they were going to be downtrodden as a nation, plowed under. Then look at chapter 4, 1 and 2 in contrast. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Is this the same Jerusalem that's going to be plowed under? Now they'll be exalted because of righteousness. You see what he's doing? He looks at the present, and he says, right now, you're downtrodden because of sin. Oh, but there'll be a day in the future when you'll be exalted because of righteousness. Here's another illustration. Chapter 3, 6 and 7. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. The day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they'll all cover their mouths because there's no answer from God. That was their present. No word from heaven. No word from God. A sealed book. God wasn't speaking. Then he comes and says, oh, but look at the future. Chapter 4, verse 2. That he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. From Zion will go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He says, right now you don't have a word from God. The book is closed, it's dark, because of your sin. Oh, but there's coming a day when God has mercy again, that you will all be taught of God directly. And then another illustration, chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. Also verse 11. For leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. You see, their present was peace, peace, when there was no peace. Lying prophets were promising peace, and all they really had to look forward to was chastening and judgment and turmoil because they had offended God. No peace. Ah, but look at the future. Chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for the mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. And that's tremendous. And so he says, right now, you're downtrodden because of sin, but one day you'll be exalted because of righteousness. Right now, the book is closed, and God doesn't speak from heaven. But one day, all the nations of the world will gather together, and you'll be the instrument of blessing as he opens his word again. Right now, they're proclaiming peace, but there's no peace. But one day, all the swords will be beat into plowshares, instruments of war into instruments of agriculture. And then you'll sit under your fig tree and under your vine, and you'll just sit out there and your door will be unlocked, and nobody will make you afraid. You won't have to be afraid to walk down the street. Real peace in the future. So he's not just getting off the subject. At first, when I read that, I thought, what a time to talk about the millennium. He's supposed to be talking to these people. And then he gets off the subject. But he's not getting off the subject. He's using the glorious future to drive home the truths of their inglorious present. Great appeal that he was using here in chapter 4, I believe, on preaching the millennium. He says, in the future, you're going to be exalted. In the future, you're going to have an open Bible. In the future, there's going to be real peace. Now, what's going to bring that about in the future? And Micah explains, the thing that's going to bring that about in the future is Jesus will reign as king. And his appeal is, if you let Jesus reign as king now, you don't have to wait for the future. You can be exalted in righteousness now. You can have an open Bible now. You can have peace now if you let Jesus reign. And I believe that's why he's using this, the millennium, in order to drive home the present truth. And you don't need to be downtrodden by sin. You don't have to have a closed book. You can be exalted if you let Jesus reign in your life. And then he says you don't have to hear about peace either and fear death. You can have real peace if Jesus rules your life. They saw the truth of the future by seeing the corruption of their own day. When will real peace come in the world? You see, it didn't come in World War I with the League of Nations, and it didn't come in World War II with the United Nations, and it didn't come yesterday either when Carter returned from his trip in the Middle East and the treaty that they're hoping will be signed. Peace comes when Christ comes. Peace reigns when Christ reigns. He is our peace. And that's why there's no understanding of this book today, and that's why there's no exaltation in righteousness, because people are not allowing Christ to reign. And so this prophecy, that first prophecy, just contrasts the present with the future. All right, let's look at the most famous prophecy in the book of Micah, chapter 5, 1 through 5. Now, this prophecy looks forward too, but it doesn't go as far as the kingdom. This prophecy, we're familiar with it as the prophecy about Bethlehem, the one that's quoted in Matthew. And Micah does exactly what he did in chapter 4. He contrasts the present with the future. For example, in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." Well, that was a great blessing to hear, that one day there was going to come a God-appointed ruler, because that was the exact opposite of what they were experiencing. They didn't have God-appointed rulers. No one was going from God. You read chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, 'I'll speak out concerning wine and liquor,' he'd be the spokesman to this people." And then chapter 3, 9 and 10, these are the kind of leaders they had. "Hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that's straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice." And it was good news for them to hear one day there's going to come a ruler from God to rule Israel. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, you get another contrast. It says, "He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." Oh, what a day for them. You see, the rulers they had were going out in their own strength, not in the strength of the Lord. Chapter 3, 9 and 10. I've already read that verse, but they were just ruling in their own strength. I have an idea that chapter 5, verse 5, this puzzled me for a while, says, "This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land, when he tramples our territory." That expression, 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. What's he talking about there? Now, I'm not dead sure if this is right, but I have an idea what he's saying is something like this. Right now, there's a tremendous dearth of leaders. You don't have anybody to rule you. But in that day, there will be a sufficient number of rulers. There'll be 7 shepherds and 8 leaders, and I think that's what he's saying, that there's just going to be enough in the future. But the great principle is this, that he continually contrasts what they were going through with what was coming down the road because of the mercy of God. You can't leave chapter 5, 1 through 5, without calling attention to the great pictures of Christ that are presented in this chapter. Now, all of them tie in with the message of Micah, the mercy of God. And I believe there are 5 great pictures of Christ in these 5 verses. I won't spend a lot of time there, but I do want to at least give you the titles of these 5 pictures of Christ. First picture, let me give you the background first. The background is in 2 Kings 25, 6 through 7. When his chastening finally came, when the Babylonians came in, when the Assyrians came in, fact is, when any nation overtook another nation, especially in 2 Kings 25, 6 and 7, Zedekiah was the king. And oh, how they treated the king. When those enemy nations came in, they didn't have any mercy. And what they did to Zedekiah the king, the Bible says that they hit him with a rod upon the cheek to show how disgraceful it was to be overtaken. And then they took his 2 sons and they killed them right before his eyes. And then to make sure that was the last thing he ever saw in his life, they gouged his eyes out. And then they put him in bronze chains and carried him away into captivity. Then we read chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Muster yourself in troops, daughter of troops. They've laid a siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the teeth." Now Israel's a picture. Surely the judge of Israel was smitten on the cheek. Zedekiah was smitten on the cheek when the Babylonians took over. But this is not talking about Zedekiah. "They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." In the context, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the smitten one. In other words, their king was smitten because he deserved it. But there's one who's coming who's going to be smitten when he doesn't deserve it. The first picture of Christ is the smitten one. The smitten one. Here's an amazing thing. Assyria and Babylon smote the kings of Israel on the cheek. Then Israel treated Christ the same way they had been treated by their enemies. They smote Christ on the cheek. At first I was surprised when I read chapter 5, because verse 2 says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And I say, well, that's backwards, isn't it? To talk of Christ as the smitten one first, and then talk about his birth? Shouldn't you talk about his birth first, and then the smitten one? No, it's not surprising at all, because the fact is, Jesus was smitten pre-Bethlehem, before he was born. You see, when you think about the salvation of God, don't think about Bethlehem first. Think about the truth of Revelation 13:8. He was slain before the foundations of the earth. The first picture of Christ in this prophecy, he's the smitten one. The second picture of Christ comes from verse 2. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Jesus had many goings forth from the days of eternity. Bethlehem was just one of them. And here he's pictured as the lowly babe of obscure Bethlehem. The lowly babe of obscure Bethlehem. This Bethlehem Ephrathah, the reason Ephrathah is put in there, is to distinguish the Bethlehem. There was more than one Bethlehem. But Ephrathah was the small one, the insignificant one. The fact is, it was so small that when they divided up Canaan in the days of Joshua, they didn't even mention it. It was too small to mention. Just a little dinky town. And here's an amazing thing, that the ruler of eternity is going to be born in this obscure town. You see, in the message of Micah, the people were downtrodden. The rich and the powerful and the unjust were oppressing the widows and the orphan and the slaves and the sick. They were downtrodden. And so Micah says, I know you're downtrodden. Don't get discouraged. Because when Messiah comes, he's going to come as a lowly babe in a little obscure town of Bethlehem. By choosing humble Bethlehem as the place to be born, he was encouraging the downtrodden in Micah's day. It's simply the message of 1 Corinthians 1, 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The third picture of Christ is also in chapter 5, verse 2. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I'd like to put it together and just call him the everlasting ruler. The everlasting ruler. Now, their tendency was to think, boy, we'll never see the light of day. We're going to be downtrodden forever. Micah is saying, don't be discouraged because the Lord Jesus deliberately became downtrodden. He didn't have to. He could have come in glory and power with the angels of God as his army. But he didn't come that way. He was the Lord of hosts. He could have done that. But instead, he deliberately became downtrodden. And I believe what he's saying is this. It wasn't an accident for Jesus to be humble and downtrodden. And it's not an accident in your life either. That's what Michael was saying. Obscurity and oppression are mighty weapons in the hand of God for good if we respond to them. I think the impact of this verse, the ruler of eternity, is this. I think he's saying, who's the one that rules eternity? He's the one that wants to rule your life. It's an amazing thing. It's so pitiful. You know, sometimes I meditate and I think about this. It's so pitiful for me to want to rule my own life when the ruler of eternity wants to rule my life. And that's how he pictured. The everlasting one who had many goings forth went forth one time to Bethlehem, deliberately chose to be downtrodden in order to rule my life. Here's the everlasting God who enters time and space and takes upon himself the limitations of humanity just so that he might rule my life. So he's the everlasting ruler. And then the next one's closely tied into that. It's also from verse 2. He's the God-appointed ruler. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says he's going forth for me or unto me. You know, another ruler went forth unto themselves. And then verse 4 says, he shall feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. If you remember the first chapter we read, or the second chapter, they weren't feeding the flock, they were feeding on the flock. Remember the cannibals? They were eating the sheep, the shepherds. And here's one that's going to come in the strength of the Lord, not to devour the flock, but to feed the flock in the strength of the Lord. And so he's the God-appointed ruler. And then the fifth picture is from verse 5, the last phrase. This one will be our peace. See, God doesn't give peace. He gives himself. And if you have Jesus, you have peace. He doesn't give himself and something else called peace. He doesn't give himself and something else called power. Fact is, he doesn't give himself and something else called love. He only gives himself. Now, sometimes we get mixed up. We say, I need certain things. I need patience. I need love. I need peace. No, you don't. You only need Jesus. And if you have Jesus, then he'll express himself in all of those different areas. So those are the five pictures of Christ. The smitten one, the lowly babe of obscure Bethlehem, the everlasting ruler, the God-appointed ruler, and our peace. My comments or questions about Christological passages, the messianic, that's the word I was looking for, messianic passages. Right, before we leave chapter 5 and start our new message, I want to point out, if we allow this Christ to rule our lives, this is his appeal, then three things are going to take place. Let me illustrate those three things. The first is, of course, we've already stated it. Number one, he'll rule. He'll rule. The second one is illustrated in verses 7 through 9. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man. Isn't that a marvelous verse there? You know, we think of dew, and we get these little damp grass and these little bubbles on the grass blades and all. That's not dew. I mean, it is, but that's not this Oriental dew. They used to have buckets to catch the dew from the roofs, and they used to bathe in the dew. When the Bible talks about dew, he's talking about a drenching. And the Oriental dew is a heavy, heavy dew. It's like a rain. And in verse 7 it says, the remnant of Jacob, that is the people of God, will be like dew from the Lord. Then notice verse 8. The remnant of Jacob will be like a lion among the beasts of the forest. Not only will he rule me, but verses 7 through 9 say, he will use me as a channel. Now usually when we say, Lord, I really want you to use my life, we don't only say it, but here's what we mean. Lord, I want you to use me for a blessing. I want to be a blessing to someone. Use me to give the gospel or to help someone out or to minister unto them or in some way to show the love of God. Use me, then we say quietly, for good, for a blessing. Sometime when he rules your life, he's going to use you as dew among the people for blessing. Sometimes he's going to use you as a lion to tear up. Are you as willing to be used as a lion as you are to be used as dew? See, sometimes God's going to use you in order to rebuke, in order to bring low, in order to be an instrument of judgment as well as blessing. We always say, oh Lord, I want to be used by thee, but we think blessing. But when we're ruled by God, we won't care. We'll just say, Lord, use me. Any way you want to use me. If you want to use me as dew to bring refreshment to your people, fine. If you want to use me as a lion to bring conviction and repentance to your people, that's okay too. I remember when I was at Bible school, I had this idea. I didn't have that verse, but I had this idea that I always wanted to be used as dew from the Lord. And I don't know any bondage that's worse than the bondage of trying to be a blessing to someone. And I used to go home on Christmas vacation. Of course, I'd been through a semester in Bible school, and I was ready to change the world, you know, because I knew so much now. And I was going to go home and be a blessing. Be a blessing to my unsaved family and my unsaved uncles. And I was constantly walking on eggshells because I was trying to remember all I'd learned from the school and throwing out these spiritual nuggets and trying to be a blessing. Oh, I'll tell you, there's bondage in that. And I'm so glad I don't have to try to be a blessing anymore. I don't have to try to be a blessing. I don't have to try to be a curse. I just have to be me in relationship to God. God's the blessing. And God can use you positively or negatively. He wants to use you as a lion, good. He wants to use you as dew, amen. Just use me, God. And so, when your life is ruled, you'll be used, 7 and 8, 9, and you'll be clean. Boy, look at verses 10 through the end there. And that day declares the Lord, I'll cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I'll also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off your sorcery from your hand. You will have fortune tellers no more. I'll cut off your carved images. These are all the sins that these people were guilty of. And he said, I'm just going to cut off all your sin. You're going to be clean. All right, that ends the second message of Micah. If my life is ruled by him, he'll use me for good or bad, and he'll cleanse me. I'll be increasingly delivered from my sin. That brings us to the third message of Micah. I believe, as we've entitled each message, Victory to the Breaker, a Kingdom of Cripples, I think it's helpful to get the main message before our hearts again. And I believe the third message can be summarized in the words of chapter 7, verse 18. Let me read the verse and then give you the title of the sermon. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. That maybe you have an expression there that says he delights in loving kindness. The Hebrew there is unchanging love. I call attention to that not because I'm trying to choose one translation over another, but because I think the message, this third message of Micah, the message of unchanging love, that's his great message. Let me give you a broad outline in order to drive this home. The theme in this sermon, God has laid his heart bare in his last sermon. Of course, what God does, in order to communicate to us, we're just finite creatures of the dust, he humbles himself, he uses human words, human emotions. But as we picture him here, his heart is turned inside out. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what's good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
Chapter 7, verse 1. It's hard to believe it, but that's God speaking. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. You see, God's standing there saying, oh, what have I done to you that you rebel like this? How have I wearied you? Have I been that hard of a taskmaster? What have I required of you, God says? Well, I go out to look for fruit, and I see nothing. When God says, as he does in verse 1, woe is me, you know his heart is pretty troubled. I know he's only using human words to express himself, but his heart is turned over. Here's a simple outline of the consummating message. Chapter 6, 1 through 8. Past mercy. Chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 7, verse 6. Present necessity. And then chapter 7, verse 7 through the end, through verse 20, the promise of future mercy. Of course, the present necessity is chastening. Why does God, the God of past mercy, return one day to have mercy again? And the answer is because he's a God of unchanging love, a God of undying mercy. Since this is the climactic message of the book, you're going to expect to find mercy taking on its greatest revelation, and it does. There's so much hope here for the discouraged. You see, this message can be applied either nationally to our whole country or ecclesiastically to our church group or assembly, personally to ourselves. Sometime, as with Israel, God has to use the rod. He has to chasten us. Sometime it won't be another nation like Assyria coming in. But God has to discipline us. And because we're creatures of time, it often feels as if he'll never smile again. Say, Lord, are you going to be angry forever? You brought me down. You chastened me. Won't God ever lift the rod? Won't he ever again smile upon me? When God's chastening comes as a present necessity, and often it does, Peter says, if for a while, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We cry out that his mercy's departed forever. And often that's our feeling, because we're creatures of time and we're smarting under the rod of God. The message of Micah is not, now you did it, now you're going to get what you deserve, you dirty sinners. You're going to get Assyria, you're going to get Babylon, you deserve it. You committed the sin, the straw that broke the back of God. Never again you're going to enjoy His fellowship. He's going to get you now. The message of Micah is not that. The message of Micah is this. That God is a God of mercy. He who's had mercy in the past will have mercy again in the future. He has to have, because He's a God of unchanging love. As the needle of a compass always goes back to magnetic north, the needle of God always goes back to mercy, because He's love. Sometime He has to chasten. The needle has to quiver a little bit, but it'll always go back. Every time. I don't care what you've done or how severe the discipline, there's going to be a day when God's going to have mercy again. He will not hide His face forever, because He's a God of unchanging love. David wrote it this way, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Joy comes in the morning. Sometimes that morning seems a long way away, because we're going through the night of weeping. But He will not remain angry forever. It would violate His nature. The needle will point back to His love, to His grace, to His mercy, because before all things, God is love. God is love. And it'll always go back to that. You say, but oh, the nation is suffering. The people are suffering. Be patient. There'll be a day when He'll smile again. Unchanging love. And this is His final message. You see, the people in Micah's day were ready to go into captivity. And they were going to spend some long, hard days under the rod because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, because of their covetousness, their injustice, their oppression, their deceit. And Micah's saying, I know you're going to go now under the rod. And you're going to spend many days under the rod. But the sun's going to shine again. Don't you despair when you go into captivity. And don't despair when you're under the rod. And when you're being disciplined of God, because one day again, His face will shine upon you. He'll be gracious unto you and lift up His countenance upon you. In this regard, I love Isaiah 28:21. Listen as I quote Isaiah 28:21. The Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do His task, His unusual task. To do His work, His extraordinary work. What is His unusual task? His extraordinary work. According to the context, His usual task was love. His unusual task was judgment. His ordinary work was mercy. His extraordinary work was judgment. The Hebrew there is very graphic, because it says He will rise up to do His strange work, His alien work. What's the strange work of God? Chastening, judgment. In other words, God is love. It's His nature to bless. He doesn't like to do this. That's His strange work. He has to, because He's a holy God. But the Bible says He doesn't like to do it. He doesn't enjoy disciplining. He doesn't enjoy putting the rod, chastening His people. He does not enjoy that. And He will return. As sure as His nature is God, His nature is love, He will return to mercy. And before they went into the captivity, Micah was doing his best to drive home that truth. You've had mercy in the past, and He must return to that. He's a God of unchanging love. Look at verse 18. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love. He often must judge and chasten and discipline, because it's a stern necessity of His holy character. But when He does, according to the Bible, it's His strange work. It's His unusual task. His unusual work. His extraordinary work. And He doesn't enjoy it. That's why Micah preaches like this. He says, God's had mercy in the past, and now you've got to go through some things. But oh, he says, take courage in the Lord. You can count. You can count on it as sure as God is God. That he's going to have mercy upon you someday. Someday the breaker's going to come. And he'll break those bonds of captivity. I told you when we began the book that the name Micah means who is a God like the Lord. And now look at verse 18. You see, that's a play on his name. Who is a God like thee? That's the Hebrew word Micah. Who's a God like thee? Every time Micah stood up to preach, they looked at him and said, who is a God like our Lord? That was his name. That's Micah. That's what it means. Now, who's preaching today? Who's a God like our Lord? That's who's preaching today. Micah is preaching. That's what it means. Well, I think that's enough to get you the main message. The main message is that God is a God of unchanging love. He has to go back to mercy. He has to go back to love. However, there may be an interval where he has to discipline. Let's develop in a little more detail these particular points. Chapter 6, 1 through 8, past mercy. There are two great illustrations of past mercy in these eight verses. The first is in the first five verses. And I like to just call it from Egypt to Canaan. Now remember the great symbolism of Egypt, the wilderness, and Canaan. All through the Bible, this picture holds up. Egypt is a picture of being saved from sin. The wilderness is a picture of the land of disobedience. And Canaan is a picture of the land of milk and honey. The land of obedience where we walk in fellowship with God. And so what he does in chapter 6, 1 through 5, look at chapter 6, verse 4. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. Look back and remember my mercy. And then he jumps into the wilderness. Verse 4 and 5. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now when Balak the king of Moab counseled and what Balaam son of Peor answered him. He said, boy, when you were in the wilderness, I sent you Moses to guide you. I sent you Aaron to pray for you. I sent you Miriam to show that you could have a song in your heart. I turned the curse into a blessing. I not only brought you out, I brought you through. And then in verse 5, and from Shittim to Gilgal, those were the first places they entered when they entered the land. I brought you in. I walked. I brought you out. I brought you through. I brought you in. That's the past mercy of God. In other words, here's what he's saying. I have made every provision for you to enjoy the land of milk and honey. You look back in your life and see if I haven't done that. That's his appeal in these first three verses. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise and plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains of the Lord, or you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth. The Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he'll dispute. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? What did I do wrong? I made every provision to take you out, to take you through, to take you in. If there's a reason for your rebellion, God says, it's not in me, it's in yourself. I have done everything. I have had mercy upon you. You see, I've made every provision in order to give you victory. The second great illustration of past mercy is the single requirement of God, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God is saying here, I've had mercy, I've made every provision. I've had mercy, I've only required one thing from you. And it wasn't sacrifice. It was that you'd walk humbly with your God. That was my only requirement that I made. You know, when you read verses 6 and 7, you get quite a revelation of the natural heart. It's hard to believe that this is true, but this is true. The natural heart would rather give up anything, including his own children, than to walk humbly with God. That's what's taught there, and it's taught all the way through the Bible. Well, you look at the list there, burnt offerings and yearling calves, thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. Imagine what it would be worth today if someone had 10,000 rivers of oil. And yet, God was saying, you'd rather give that up than to walk humbly with me. Isn't that amazing? Firstborn son, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. It's hard to believe that I'd rather sacrifice my son David, my firstborn, than to walk humbly with God. But apart from the grace of God, I would. Apart from the grace of God, so would you. In this connection, let me give you this warning. Be careful about saying how much you've given up for Jesus. And be careful about others who tell you how much they've given up for Jesus. Now, I've heard some testimonies of some amazing sacrifices. You know, people have given up their wealth and their fame, and they've given up popularity and big business and opportunities to be in this position or that position or this athletic contest or something. That's all right if it's not a substitute for walking humbly with God. But an awful lot of this surrender, I've given up this for Jesus, according to these verses, is just a substitute for walking humbly with God. And you ought to be real careful about that. The Christian life is never what I do or what I surrender or what I give up. The Christian life is now, has always been the same. God has only required one thing. One thing. That man walks humbly with him. That's all. And everything else works out. When you're right with God, you're right with your neighbor. But the only requirement of God is that you walk humbly with him. So he says, look at the past. I've made every provision to take you out, to take you through, to take you in. And I've only ever required one thing from you, that you walk with me. Israel, the people of God, rejected that marvelous mercy. They rebelled against that provision. They rebelled against his one requirement. And so Micah says, now we go to the second part of my sermon, chapter 6, 9 through 7, 6, the present necessity. In this section, God is pictured as a fruit picker, as a grape gatherer, chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like a fruit picker and grape gatherer. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. Because he provided mercy necessary for the life of milk and honey. Because he provided a life through which if someone fellowshiped with him and walked humbly with him, they could produce fruit. Because he had provided those things, he expected fruit. But alas, when he came, verse 2 of chapter 7, here's what he saw. Not figs, not grapes. When he looked for fruit, he saw the godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, they're ambidextrous. They do it with both hands well. The prince asks the judge for a bribe. The great man speaks the desire of his soul. They weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright's like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then your confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are of his own household. That's what he looked for. He looked for fruit, and that's what he saw instead. So God says, I've given you every mercy. All I wanted was that you walk humbly with me. But instead, look what I see. Therefore, I must do my strange work. Verse 11 of chapter 6. Can I justify scales in a bag of deceptive weights? Let me take a little break here. Bob, could you get another tape? Because I want to just finish this up since it's the last lesson. Chapter 6, 11. Can I justify wicked scales? Well, what a picture you have of holiness. They say that what they used to do, I don't know, on these scales, they used to put the weights on and then put their thumb on the other side, you know, try to get an additional ounce out of the weight. But God says, I'm so holy, I can't tolerate even the weight of your thumb if it's dishonest, if it's deceptive. The more you know the Lord, the more you're going to see God as the Holy One. All kinds of sin have to be dealt with. Income tax time is coming. I won't say any more about the scales. All right? And so God declares in verse 13, I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your vileness will be in your midst. You'll try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. What you do preserve, I'll give to the sword. You'll sow, but you will not reap. You'll tread the olive, but you will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you'll not drink wine. God said, I've got to judge you now. Now, praise God, that's not the end of the sermon. He's had past mercy. He's made every provision to take them out, to take them through, to take them in. He's only required one thing, that they walk humbly with God. They rejected his past mercy. They rejected his provision. They rejected his one requirement. And so now God says, I've got to make them sick of their sin. I must chasten. It's a strange work, but I've got to do it. And then Micah gets ready to end the book. Not only to wrap up this sermon, but to wrap up the whole message of the mercy of God. Chapter 7, 7 through 13. As Micah spoke for God in the first 6 verses, that is, he was God's spokesman, now he speaks for Israel in verses 7 through 13. This is the desired result. I don't know if it worked out this way, but this was the ideal. He pictures Israel, the discipline, responding in faith. Taking for granted that they've listened to the message and they've understood, now they've got to go into chastening. They're going to smart for their sin, but their hope is in an unchanging God. Listen, picture Israel now as a person who has finally said, okay, Lord, you're right. I've sinned. I deserve this. I know that someday you're going to have mercy. I'm counting on that, but right now I'll be disciplined. Now Israel speaks. Chapter 7, verse 7. Watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I'm going to be disciplined, but I'll wait. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall in chastening, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then the enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? I accept it, Lord. I know I need it. I've sinned. Oh, that's our attitude when God has to chase. I accept. As for me, when God's grace enables you to say, as for me, I'll accept it. I'll wait patiently. I'm counting on your mercy, Lord. Work only the minimum. Take me under the rod, but Lord, I'm counting on the fact that one day you're going to have mercy upon me. And now Micah's ready to wrap up this message. And he gets to the two final pictures of God. Let me just take another minute. I don't want to keep you too long, but let me just finish this up. Chapter 7, 14. He's pictured as the shepherd. But not only the shepherd, strange verbs. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter. Scepter's not found in the hand of a shepherd. It's found in the hand of a king. What's a scepter? It's a symbol of rulership. It's a highly ornamented rod that's held out as a symbol of authority and sovereignty. Micah presents him as the royal shepherd. Verse 14, the one that feeds the flock. Verse 15, the one that gives supernatural deliverances. I will work miracles for you. 16 and 17, the one that will use them to evangelize the heathen. How wonderful when the royal shepherd rules your life. And then he gives the greatest of all the pictures of the mercy of God. Verses 18 through 20, he's the God of unchanging love. Everything was moving in the whole book toward this. This is the climactic sin is swallowed up in mercy. This is the greatest picture you're going to get. When you first read verse 18, he passes over the rebellious acts. You say, well, wait a minute now. Can God pass over sin? I'm so glad that it says passes over, because he passes over the same way he passed over at the Passover. You follow what I'm saying? He doesn't overlook it, but he passes over it as his judgment drops on another. The guilty are passed over, but the innocent lamb has to suffer. And now he's going to give you, the book ends with the cross. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover. Verse 19, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. You say, oh, what a wonderful picture. He's going to step on my sin. He's going to cast my sin into the depths of the sea. Yes, but that's Old Testament picture. What's the New Testament doctrine? Isaiah 53:4, smitten of God. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see, your sins are put under the feet of God, all right. But watch. Your sins are put on the Lord Jesus and then under the feet of God. He passes over by crushing, there's the great picture of mercy, crushing the Lord Jesus. And then you say, oh, what a picture. My sins are buried in the deepest sea. See, your mind registers water, sea of water. It's not the sea of water. It's the sea of fire. It's the sea of judgment. And the Bible says of the Lord Jesus that all the billows of God's wrath poured over him. And he closes with this greatest picture of mercy in the entire Bible, the cross. He says, sin is swallowed up in mercy. Here you have a little picture. But oh, when you look at the cross, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And Micah closes by reminding you that sin is swallowed up in victory. Not that he could overlook sin. If he could have ever overlooked it, he would have overlooked it that day when Jesus hung on the cross. But he poured it out on his son so that we might be free. Are there any comments or questions about the message of Micah? The message of Micah is that God's had mercy and he's going to come back to that. If you have to be chastened, be patient. Wait on the Lord. Trust him. And he'll return to mercy because he's a God of unchanging love. End with God's invitation of the book, verse 20. There's hope for Jacob here.
Thou wilt give truth to Jacob. There's hope for the friend of God. Unchangeable love to Abraham. Why? Because of God's oath, God's covenant, which thou didst swear to our forefathers. It's not only for Micah's day, it's for us. Jacob, friend of God, God's made a promise to us. This is for all the people of God. All right, let's bow together. Father, we do rejoice in all of the truth that you've compacted in these little prophets. As Israel was to look back upon thy past mercy, we also look back in our lives and see past mercy. You delivered us from Egypt. You've taken us through many wildernesses. You've brought us into the land. And you've only required one thing of us as well, that we walk humbly with thee. Lord, we know when we sin twice. We sin the sin we sin, and then we sin against the mercy that could keep us from that sin. Deliver us from sinning against thy mercy. Give us grace, Lord, if there comes a time in our life when there's a necessity for chastening. And give us hope at that time. And give us faith to believe that you're a God of unchanging love and that joy will come in the morning. And that you will not be angry forever. But as you have crushed our sins in the person of Christ,